Okay, we're reading in the second epistle of John, and we will read the whole passage, and as the sign says, read the text. So we will now, with the Lord's help, read the text and then begin to consider this brief but very important passage. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandment, and this is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things that have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of the Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So we have and just a couple introductory comments first. We have the elder to the elect lady. Now there's been suppositions about this. I think this is to be taken exactly as it comes in the text, that this is the John the Apostle, an aged John the Apostle, writing to a sister and her children and those he knew where she resided, and expressing his love. And it's love, and it's a measured love. It's love in the truth. And whom I love in the truth. The Apostle John had an attachment, a love for her and her children. And not only I, he says, but all those who have known the truth, because the truth, and I think that second verse is really amazing. He says, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The truth resides in you and I, the Christian. And we are given this promise. There is no transience. There is nothing temporary about the enjoyment of the love of God and the new life that each Christian has. It is, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. There is permanence. The Old Testament, David would pray, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He did not have that sense of absolute assurance that you and I can have as Christians saved by the grace of God with the divine life. We are partakers of the divine life, Peter writes. And John speaks of family life, really, and we've seen that, the characteristic features of John and his, because we're not reading about justification and so on. That's Paul's vein, but we have the life of the family, and we have three principles that we're going to start to notice. But before we do, I want to get to what I think is a sarcastic comment by Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate says to Christ, "What is truth? What is truth?" I don't think myself anyway that that was a legitimate question. I believe he was mocking the Lord Jesus. And he was also mocking the Jews. He had general contempt. He was a man that was not characterized by morals and ethics, but by expediency. And he reigned in that way. So this kind of took me down a little bit of a rabbit hole, and so I want to take you down the rabbit hole with me for a minute. Truth. What is truth? Well, we have general revelation. We're going to see just a couple highlight points in this. And then we have special revelation from God that we get through His Word. We can enjoy the amazingness of God's creation, but then there is only that which God could communicate through divine utterance, whether verbally in the Old Testament that is later recorded for us, or in the New Testament to the apostles and their designates. And then, and I took this off the other slide, but you know, I had the science follow the science. Again, maybe tongue in cheek there. However, but I do want to come back to that science thing, because I read something just this morning that I had heard earlier in the week in the Wall Street Journal. But when we talk about creation, we're familiar with this, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then Romans 1:19, that the created things are known and He's known in them. And it's Hebrews 1:1, but we've perceive or apprehend that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Let's just look at the one reference, and I'm going to do this with some of these because I have multiple references for different things as we talk. And I did put a QR code, and I've tried it this morning. It worked. Lord willing, it'll work when we're done. Every once in a while, blind chicken finds a corn. But verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Of Psalm 19, the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I think that's important. There is absolutely no one that does not have the testimony of God's creation. And the line has gone out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world. And then we have in Romans 2, and I'll just turn to that as well. Verse 15, note, who show the Gentiles, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between them and their thoughts, either accusing or excusing them in the day where God will judge men by the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So there we have a testimony. Every man has a conscience, although we know it is also defiled, and sin has led, and that's why we needed a revelation from God. And we're not going to read all of those, we're familiar with them, but before we do, let's just talk about this truth thing. Now, I've got a pen here. If I were to drop this pen, I might need help from one of the engineers in the room. How fast does it fall? Is it, I thought it was 32 feet per second?
Acceleration of gravity.
Yeah. Up till we get to air resistance, right? If we dropped it from, say, the that big building in New York that I can't remember the name right now.
That formula ignores all the other variables.
I get it. So, but I make the point that that is predictable. Now, you know, I'm pining and, you know, this was a kind of a difficult yesterday, personally. This is the first time in 10 years I haven't been involved with the Give Us a Smile event at CBTC. And it doesn't feel right, okay, I'll be honest. And I enjoyed it, and it looks like they had serviced 90 veterans yesterday, which is great. That's something that's very dear to my heart. But I'm a respiratory therapist, and I taught cardiac physiology and respiratory disease. So one of the things we can do that, again, is very predictable, that we can calculate how much oxygen is carried in a person's blood in the arterial system, in the venous system, in the pulmonary capillary system, and we can determine the degree of disease based on differences there. And it is extremely predictable. Even disease is extremely predictable. And it belies a creator. And it is impossible to attribute that to random occurrence. It implies a maker. The insane, if you took a human lung and spread it out, I need some help from someone younger than 18 in the room. If you took a human lung and spread it out, how big would it be? Any idea? Come on, Aaron, you got something there? Slick it into Dad, no? Now, the alveolus, the little vessels that hold the air that we breathe in and out, that the gas goes in and out to our blood, we were to spread it out, it's the size of a tennis court. That's the surface of the human lung. That's crazy town. But that's what's amazing about it. And again, the absolute absurdity that this just happened as a series of random occurrences over billions of years is, you know, especially absurd. Now, what else is absurd? We'll go to the next slide, but before I get to this one, you know, earlier in the week, I saw something, and then I saw it again this morning in some newsfeed or whatever. The Wall Street Journal came out and now has recognized that some of the persistent belief in gender being fluid and gender being more than male and female based on biological sex, that was probably a social contagion. Gasp. Who knew? Now, and the author of this, and he just said, yeah, they're just about 5 years late, but they're right. And I just think, you know, again, in the history of the world, there have been two sexes, and there's two genders. And in the anomalous, you know, what about intersex? There's 59 of them born every year. And it's a horrible birth defect. And I don't demean it at all. But the structural design of mankind is male and female. He created them. That is unalterable. So let's move on to special revelation just for a minute. Let's pick up my favorite. I'm going to talk and get to pick my favorite. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 14 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 to 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so you ought to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And this is an important point, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is that which supports the truth and is based on the truth. But the church does not produce the truth. The truth comes from God to man, and is communicated through the apostles, prophets, teachers. We have that in the Bible, and we have gifts that still continue to this day, and how God would communicate that. And then he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. We have everything from the incarnation of Christ to his glorious ascension to the right hand of God. I think it may be the most full and complete Christologic statement in the New Testament. And we have others here, but God, these are the knowledge of Christ is not something we could get from creation. We could not get by our own mental efforts. Look at John 1, then we're going to I just want to read first in John's Gospel. Let's read verse 14, then we'll read verse 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Again, no one. It is not possible for man to apprehend God apart from a divine revelation and a divine communication. The only begotten Son. The English is weak here. It just is weak, where in Spanish it's unigenito, the unique Son. I really like that. And it's similar in French. But yes, I've been trying to learn Spanish for about 5 years and, you know, got to a point, and but that's another story. But he's the unique Son. He is the only Son of that type. Now, you and I are called the sons of God, and we are. But we never become the Son of God as an eternal person that is unique to Christ. And he is the only begotten Son. And that really is just a transliteration, because the Greek word is monogenes. So it's one single born one. But the point being that he is in the bosom of the Father. So in eternity, Christ is in the bosom of the Father. J.G. Bellett said that the bosom of the Father is the place of infinite delights, where the Son resided from all eternity and resides even now. In the Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Spirit ministering to them. They are one God, three persons. But I enjoyed that thought. It's a place of expression of just divine love toward the persons of the Godhead. Now let's keep the train moving here. And we looked at this already, but I wanted to highlight just a couple things that care for her apostle has for her and her children. You know, one of the cool things about some of these little epistles in the New Testament, you know, like we like the heavy hitters, Romans, we read in Ephesians, say that's great, but you know, we have epistles like this. This is really Paul writing, or John writing to a woman and her children. This is just a personal address that we have been brought into to enjoy their common enjoyment, and we can have that common enjoyment with them as well. But it's very personal. And he says, for the truth's sake, the truth is permanent, and that's, I kind of touched on that already. I'm not going to, you know, rework that too much, but the truth has eternal value. God's truth lasts forever. So then, But, so we have, and I have in that little graphic there, and I do, yeah, I put the attribution. But love, truth, and obedience. There's three things in this little epistle. And we've seen love, we've seen truth, but then we are called in verse 6 and 5, actually the whole thing, let's just read it. I rejoice greatly that some of your children are walking in truth as we receive the commandment from the Father. You know, this is one of those moments I really wish my children, at least my oldest daughter, were here. Because one of the things I said as a father and heard long ago was, you know, love and obedience go together. Love and obedience go together. I think I probably said it a million times today. Because if you love me, keep my commandments. And we, and the commandment is that we love one another. And the commandment is that we should walk in it. If we don't walk in it, we don't really, we are not being obedient. And that is something, you know, I certainly fail at. Now, there are many deceivers going into the world to confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Do not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, that we may have a full reward. So, and we'll stop there for a second. The apostle, and again, what's the reward for? It's encouragement. It's that which would cause the runner who's running a race, he wants to finish it. His reward's at the end. But the reward goes at the feet of the Lamb in Revelation 5. But then, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of the Christ does not have God. And he abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If someone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, if they are not, you are not fully embrace all that God says about His Son, and we're going to look at that in a sec. And we, but those who abide in the doctrine of Christ, saved by the grace of God, and then we're told not to greet, and those that come forward, not to tell them you have a good day, and that kind of thing. But I and I spoke on this whenever we had First John, the first six verses of First John. So I didn't want to just do an instant replay of that and just kind of regurgitate that. But what I did think about the doctrine of Christ, so we're going to take an excursus into the Song of Songs, if you'll join me, please. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, and this is a written by Solomon. And it's an expression of a dialogue between him and his love. And we're going to begin with verse 10, which is where the little graphic that I found came up with. But maybe from verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem who are in this dialogue, and depending on your translation, you may have in the headings who's speaking, which is helpful. But they say to her, what is your beloved more than another beloved? O fairest among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you charge us so? My beloved is white and ruddy, she says, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like dove's eyes by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillar of marble. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And as I was thinking about this and this responsibility, what motivates us to know the teaching and know and find the person of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, as we read the scriptures, we study the scriptures. It isn't just to check off a box on a, you know, I got this down now. I'm good. Right? It is because he's the chief among 10,000. The Apostle Paul, I think he puts it so well in Philippians 3. Oh, that I might know him more. He had a heart that it was insatiable. He says, I have all that I want, but more of Christ. He wanted more of Christ than that. And that's why. And so last time, I put these graphics in, and so when the QR code, which is going to work today, and we have the Trinity, and nothing's perfect. You know, I was listening to a YouTube podcast by a brother named Wes Huff, who I would recommend. He's a theologian in Canada, and he was talking about the Trinity. And he says they're one in essence and three in person. Or there's one what and three whom's. And because there, we get to a point where we cannot comprehend the Trinity. This is a inscrutable. There is that which we can confess, confirm, and recognize, and yet never will we be able to comprehend it in all its majesty. And then I had the thing about the hypostatic union, that he is fully God in every way, fully man in every way, and the different errors that came up in the history of the church. And I wanted this because of the QR code, which is going to work today. Because when we were coming back from the elders conference, Joel and I had a brief conversation about a branch, a heretical branch in the Plymouth Brethren movement called the Raven Taylor Group. And they were Apollinarians and denied the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why and so many of these things were a way for God to clarify the person of Christ. But I put this more as a reference for everyone rather than a, and this as well with just a couple of the different ones, but I wasn't going to spend time on it. But I wanted then to just touch on the doctrine of Christ. We've talked about the hypostatic union before, two natures, divine, fully human, and I have the references there, just leaning into that a little bit. But he was born of a Virgin Mary. She was not without sin, but he was. She was not, she was a virgin. She had not known a man, but she was a sinner. I was sitting in the cafeteria when I was working at Loyola, and it was Christmas time-ish, so, you know, the whole virgin birth and the Immaculate Conception comes up, and someone said, you know, that Mary was sinless, and I said, but she says in her Magnificat that God my Savior. She calls on God as her Savior. So she, the marvelous woman, and it is, and there was Catholic apologists try to argue that, well, there's documentation as back as 250 AD, which is really like 400 AD, to be honest, for Sirius, where Marian conduct comes in. But what's striking, and I always think the best place to go, yes, history, and some of this has some value, but after Acts 1, Mary's done in the New Testament. She disappears. Because Mary was not a central figure in Christianity. Christ is. Christ, and but then I was thinking there's some attributes of God I wanted to touch on. And so, and it either will scare us or it will cause us great joy. And if we that God is all-knowing, that, you know, he can descend to the depths, and thou art there, it says in the Psalms. You know, he knows everything. And that can be such a comfort to us if our consciences are clean. We don't have unjudged sin in our life. And that he is all-powerful. Nothing happens without that he is not in control. He has unlimited power. He is also everywhere. He is always present. You know, because there's times everyone in this room has felt a moment, there are moments in your life where you feel abandoned. But the Lord is always present and always willing. Now, aseity, less common of a term, but I want to make a point with this. When I was in the other fellowship, there was a brother who was a very gifted teacher in the turn of the 20th century named Harry Hayhoe. And Harry Hayhoe made this comment, which I believe was an error, but he said that God is complete in everything in himself except for his love. His love needed an object. God did not need me or you to be complete in himself. But it just shows the magnanimousness of God that he was restless. He would not rest till he could have a people for his name. And we know, and we've mentioned the Trinity already. And then Christ is impeccable. Now, when we say impeccable, what comes to mind? I say, Josiah, something that's impeccable, what does it mean? Mature? I'm not trying to put you on the spot.
I'm just trying to be mature.
Thank you.
Can't find a problem with it.
It's perfect. His hair was impeccable. But Christ, and impeccability in the Bible refers to the humanity of Christ. And the fact that he was sinless. He was in the three authors of the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Peter says he did no sin in 1 Peter 2:22. And John says in him sin was not. We've seen that already in 1 John 3:5. But the three apostolic authors all confirm that there is no... He didn't sin, but he could have sinned. Because someone said, well, was it really a temptation when he was in the wilderness? You and I, but we have, where we are tempted, and we have a sinful nature. But no one here is a perfectly holy person that Christ was. The temptation and the casting himself on his Father was as more severe, because we are so dull as to the presence of sin in the world and in our thoughts, where he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan, and if you're the Son of God, make this stone bread, and so on. And I already referred to that, and we'll, but I want to just so he was completely impeccable. He is, and continues, because in the 1950s, Lehman Strauss said that Jesus didn't sin but could have sinned. He was one of the first modern evangelicals kind of toss us into the soup, and it was a mistake. And because if Jesus could have sinned while he was a man, what's stopping him from sinning right now? He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The scripture insists on his absolute perfection. And then, but you know, I wanted to, and I don't think I did, and nonetheless, the idea that this is a personal communication. John was sharing his heart, and why was the doctrine of Christ so important? He did not want to see these dear Christians stumbled, deceived, injured by Antichrist, by those that would corrupt them. And he says, I'm having many things to write to you. Do not wait to want to do it with paper and ink. I want to speak face to face, that our joy may be full. You can tell the Apostle John wasn't here during COVID, right? And how so many people in the churches that you know, we're completely compliant with government regulations and in the government overreach and COVID. We're injured by that. You know, my experience as a teacher, the injury to the students in the COVID is profound, and it continues to get, that ripple continues to go out. But John wanted to see her. He wanted to share face to face that our joy may be full, not his joy, not her joy, our joy. They had a common joy in the Lord Jesus. And then he refers to the children of your elect sister greets you. Amen. And, but I, I hope we appreciate in some measure just the very personal nature of this communication. And there's one thing I didn't mention, I was going to mention it, and that was early in the epistle, in verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. That's a form, otherwise, when it's to the assemblies, it's always grace and peace. When it's to individuals, it's grace, mercy, and peace, because we have the need of mercy and the need of the intercession of Christ as high priest, where the church is always viewed as in Christ and is not a in the need of mercy in the same way. Titus, Timothy, both epistles, and Philemon being the outlier, but it was to him and the church in his house. But with that, that's what I have for you today. So I'll open it up if any brothers want to share other thoughts.
Question.
Go ahead.
Whether or not Jesus could have sinned?
Yes.
What's the value of the temptation and the fact that he resisted?
Keep going, come, please.
What's the value in that if it wasn't possible, how does that offer any comfort to us in verse 4?
To show that he couldn't sin. It was really to show he was beyond temptation in the wilderness, but as a truly holy man, the temptations of Satan for 40 days in the wilderness were something that you and I would be incapable of bearing. And we need, even to make it through our day, the high priestly intercession of Christ, where it was really to show his perfection. God allowed that for 40 days. And so I believe, but you and I, us, not me, just you and I, of course, but have a fallen nature, which sinning is like breathing to Christ. Think about a perfect man as he walked through the whole of his ministry, you know, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? He had this just overwhelming sense of the presence of sin and how it affected him. I don't know if that's answering your question.
Well, the way I see it is that God, this perfect God,
mm-hmm.
placed into this flesh.
Yeah.
And that's where the tension comes in.
Mm-hmm.
Because the flesh is the body of sin.
Well, but it doesn't ever say he has a human body.
For sure.
Soul, yeah. Spirit. But he does not have a sinful nature.
Well, I see that differently, flesh and sinful nature. Sinful nature is not a biblical term, at least in babies.
That's fine, yeah, but it uses the term the flesh, but it never attributes sinful, the King James never attributes the sinful nature to Christ.
But he's in the flesh.
This is greatness of sin.
Yes, it says, thank you, that's a good verse.
How can you be touched with the feeling of our infirmities if there was no possibility of being tainted?
Well, infirmities are not sin. If I feel crummy, and then I'm grumbling or I'm swearing, or I'm throwing things, I'm sinning. Or if I'm sick and I go to the Lord with it, I'm not, so he was exposed to, he worked, he sweated, he had pain. We know he had pain on the cross. So, but the scripture, because there's a couple of different Greek words for flesh. One is sarx, like what they eat, carne is for meat that they eat, or flesh, it talks about him, it's translated that way in the King James. So, but he did not, he was, he had a human body, but he did not have a sinful human body. Because, the New Testament authors are very plain. We also have, you know, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate than sinners, higher than the heavens. Likeness of sinful flesh is a good reference as well. So whenever the apostles speak about the humanity of Christ, it's guarded that he could not sin. He was incapable of sinning, but he is in all points such as we are. And I think that's important. Everything we experience yet apart from sin, the majority of our troubles are not necessarily sin. Right? If whether it is physical pain, loss, even the loss of a father, he certainly knew the extreme physical agony on the cross. But I do, every time I believe, and I'll take direction from any of the other brothers in the room, but my understanding is there is never a time when the humanity of Christ is touched that it is not guarded that he was sinless or he was not capable of sinning. You would agree with that, Joel?
Amen. Yes.
Yeah, so I that's what I would say to you on that. I don't know if that
point's tempted.
Yes.
So he was tempted.
Right. In other words, yes, he was tempted to sin. He knew it was to be tired. And, you know, he was sitting by the well in John 4. And he was weary. He was tired. It was hot. And he was thirsty. But he wasn't going to fulfill that need till he ministered to that woman.
There's no chance of him giving those temptations.
No. No. He is. Again, I have to refer to the language of Scripture. In the language of Scripture, I believe, is replete in every point. Every time his humanity is touched, it is always guarded by God. That because, then I'm just going to leave that. That's my understanding.
Thanks for answering.
No, trying to answer.
One thing that I would just add too is I made a mistake not too long ago about saying that Christ is not tempted, and that's absolutely false. He was tempted, but he was not given to those temptations, and that's where he becomes a champion to us, and that he provides that perfect example of, although tempted, could not sin. Whereas we are always given those choices of, do I pursue what God wants of us, or do I pursue what my flesh wants? And those are the areas where Christ is not, he's not given into that. So, like, he was led out into the wilderness. He was tempted in those things, but he knew the scriptures, and he was an example to us of how we are to lean into the scriptures and into God, and to help teach us that way of leaning on his understanding and not our own. I don't know if that really helps with any
No, that's good. But you took me in a thought, one other thought. We are going to, 1 Corinthians 15:58 talks about this body, let's just read it because I'm going to be a little poor, right? But I think that helps us because we will stop sinning when we get the glory. The flesh is gone. We will have a body. But let's just look at 1 Corinthians 15 for one moment. And then any other brothers that have thoughts, I would appreciate them. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll start at 51 for context. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's an important point in this passage. And we shall be changed with this corruptible, the fallen sinful nature, will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. So So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, the mortal is put on immortality. Then shall come to sing the past, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks God be to God who gives us the victory. But the corruptible puts on incorruptibility. When whether we are taken to glory through the rapture or we go to glory after passing through the article of death, we are resurrected in a body that cannot sin. Right? So, and in the same way, that's the body Christ came into the world with. A body in every way. He had blood cells, he had bones, he had tears, the whole routine, except he did not have a sinful nature.
I think that's the point of difference, is that I don't believe a person is born guilty before God.
Okay.
Like an infant, that's why they go to heaven, is because they have not personally offended God. Well, we can take it offline if you want, but I think that's a key. I'm just saying that's. I get it.
And, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, is what the scripture says. Right? And we can talk offline.
Yeah,
I'm happy to do that, as you know.
I know you are,
But I would say, as a whole, that we are from the. Because of Adam's fall, by one man sin entered the world, Romans 5 says, therefore all have. Come under sin. And
because all became sinners.
Death
spread to all men because all sinned?
Yes, thank you. Say it louder again.
Death spread to all men because all sinned?
All had sinned, right. And we have the principle of sin and applied. It's not just sin, it's not just the acts. A baby doesn't, an embryo doesn't have sin, but it dies in. Failed IVF that happens every day, but it is still under the penalty of sin. It says, but that's why Christ died for all, that the babies, those that didn't know their right hand from their left, go into glory because of the work of Christ. So Christ, so no one will that could not hear the gospel, whether they were mentally incompetent. Or if they were an embryo, but that verse is important. Read it one more time, Nate, if you could, or give it to me.
Death spread to all men because all sin is part of it, I remember.
Yeah, but, and, but do anyone else have thoughts?
Yeah,
go, please.
It's kind of related. You have all this presentation of truth and love.
Yes.
Just all through the first six verses. And then you come in verse 7, and it talks about beware the spirit of Antichrist, this is a deceiver, those that will not confess that Jesus came in the flesh. And I don't know if you've ever pondered that, but I've wondered, what does that mean if they just deny that simple truth, Or is there more to it? And I tend to think there's more to it because of what we read throughout 1 John, and then it kind of comes to almost a summary statement here. But one key word in this of Jesus coming in the flesh that really, I think, sheds light on this is the word manifested. He was manifested. See, three times in 1 John. Manifested where? In the flesh. That's how God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so this is the manifestation. And why was he manifest? 1 John 3 gives us two reasons. To destroy the works of the devil and to save us from our sin.
Yes.
Those are the two reasons that he was manifested, that we read about in 1 John at least.
Right.
So, in this aspect of his sinlessness, we know he was sinless. There was no iniquity in him, no guile in his mouth. Everything about him, when he was put under the test of the devil and, everything, he was found to be without sin. And why is that important? Because he was the instrument of God to take away our sin. Mm-hmm. And thank God
Amen.
That we had someone that could propitiate, mm-hmm. that could do the work.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Yes.
He passed every test, and he was sinless. I think we all agree on that. And, mm-hmm. you know, when we think about the question, why couldn't he sin? Because it's inconsistent with his character. He proved himself to be the Holy One.
Yes.
Who knew no sin.
Yes.
As we sing, the Holy One who knew
yes.
no sin.
Other thoughts? Otherwise, I'm going to close in prayer. And before we do, I'm going to mention my daughter, Elizabeth's mother-in-law, had stroke-like symptoms this morning, but I think she probably has Bell's palsy. Her name's Myrna. So I'm going to include her in our prayers as we close. So, our God and our Father, we thank you for the amazing grace of God. We thank you that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten. Well, Father, full of grace and truth, we would just bow in adoration and humble thanksgiving that we have come to know him and know you and know the truth, know the love of God, and have the new commandment that we love one another and that we would continue to do that. We pray for Myrna, her family, her children, grandchildren, and for recovery for her, and we just would thank you for your grace and mercy. And we would we're going to be food together, so we would like to give thanks for this food and the grace and energy of the providers and the servants here that have made sure the rooms are set up and all that is done. We thank you for your kindness to us and even of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. See, I said something, we were kind of new to this fellowship dinner thing. I mentioned taking chairs down. We don't need to do that. Josiah